Welcome back to BTI. Looking forward to finishing up just really briefly our Christology section this morning, and then we'll dive into pneumatology. We just have a couple really quick things on Christology before we get into the study of the Holy Spirit. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord God, we're so grateful to know you. We're so grateful to know who you are, because knowing who you are helps us to worship you and to give you the glory that you've created us for. You've created us to give you glory and to give you honor, to live out our stewardship here on this earth. And though we have fallen and we have sinned, which has abdicated that role of stewardship to be ruling over this creation in a God-honoring way, you have accomplished this for us. You have sent your Son, and he will one day rule over a physical kingdom as he puts all of his enemies under his feet, so that he demonstrates to not only be the ruler of heaven, but the ruler of earth. And that is why we believe that there is a physical kingdom coming, so that he will rule over all creation, the way that Adam was supposed to, the way that we were supposed to. And we thank you that we get to study about Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and help us to understand these things as best as we can, recognizing that the nature of God is not going to be fully comprehensible to us in every facet, but that which is revealed, as Deuteronomy 29 says, belongs to us, and we seek to understand it so that we may live it. And we pray that you would help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, hopefully, if you're taking it for credit here at BTI, hopefully the assignments are going okay for you. You guys are doing great work. I mean, everyone who's submitting assignments is just doing a wonderful job. Every time that I get papers, I try to mention that and make that clear. I try to put a few comments here and there throughout. I don't have time to like write out a full thesis for you and like how well you did on your paper, but I try to put little comments here and there just to encourage you, like, this was great. This is really good. You're doing a great job here. Just tracking along, and just so that you know that I actually read it and I didn't just like receive it and just like, good job, and then I didn't read it. I want to make sure you know that I actually read it, and that you're doing good work. There will be some times where I'll put a little minor comment here and there. You can, you know, adjust this, or, you know, sometimes it's even just spelling, and if I see it, I'll try to mention it or something, but it's not that big of a deal. It's not like you have to go back, correct it, and then resubmit it or anything. So it's not like that. But in any case, also, if you, and some of you have already done this, which is great, you can go ahead and submit the Ruth ones if you feel like that's a good time for you to do that. I know that there are a couple other things on Ruth that I want to cover, but basically, if we get to the end of the slides, which is usually we get to the end of the slides every time that we do a Bible book study, you can just go ahead and do the Bible book review for that. If you do want to get ahead on these, you're welcome to do that, but just be wary of the fact that we'll cover it down the road if you do it early, and it might be worth your while to wait until we do the lecture. But other than that, any quick questions on administration or homework stuff, or is that good? Good. Okay. Well, let me go ahead and finish up our study here on Christology. And we had left off, basically we've been talking specifically about the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, and we've already covered a lot of those details, and there's just a final point here that we're going to address, which involves the results or the impact of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this is helpful because we might understand the death and the resurrection part, but we may not understand fully the significance of his ascension. And so there's some good material in here that might be helpful for you. First, we'll just talk quickly about the impact of his death. What does that mean for us? Well, for starters, it involves, and we should understand this well, that when Jesus dies and he accomplishes this death, it is the salvation for sinners. It is the substitutionary atonement that we needed. He died the death that we should have died. Yes? Yes. And it's not here, I don't think, in the notes, but another really important point is that he defeated death itself. That's important. This isn't just for us, right? This is actually for all of creation. That's really important. So it accomplishes salvation for sinners. It also reveals the love of God. And we see that in that section there in Romans 5 that champions the love of God and defines it for us and shows even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what his death does. It actually shows how much God truly loves us. He was willing to die for us, and he did die for us. It also reveals the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God. One of my favorite passages is this Romans 3 context, specifically you see here verses 25 and 26, where the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God really come together. It's beautiful. Actually, this passage is really the merging of a lot of theological concepts that have been building and building and building. If you could envision the Bible as a film or a movie, it's like this climactic moment where you have all these storylines come together into one. That's basically Romans 3. It's kind of bringing it all together, which is incredible. This is why Paul even says in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the sum of all things. He is the completion or the fullness of all things. He brings all things together. It's kind of all of the plot lines of Scripture coming down into one. So this is what his death does. It reveals that God is righteous and he demands a payment for it. And it also demonstrates the wisdom of God to send forth his son to be that death substitutionary atonement that could only be accomplished in that way. And it's this unfathomable plan that God accomplished that we would never have invented ourselves. It lays the foundation of Christ's high priestly ministry, which makes sense because the Old Testament sacrificial system was full of death, yes? Mm-hmm. And sacrifices of animals. And what we see when Christ actually dies is it not only is he the great sacrifice, but he also becomes the great priest as well who offers that sacrifice. So it establishes that as well. And it secures his exaltation above all things. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, that he came to die so that he may be exalted. He became the lowest so that he may become the highest. And Hebrews chapter 2 also demonstrates that as well as the fact that he represents us in his death. Okay? So that's the impact of his death. The impacts and effects of his resurrection is that, one, it confirms his identity as the Son. And we see, I think I alluded to this last time, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about how, through the Spirit of holiness, he was raised from the dead. And when you tie that into Acts 13 and the fact that Jesus rises from the dead there, and how it ties in with the Davidic covenant, how important that is, it shows that the Davidic king is truly going to be the Son of God, and it comes to full completion at his resurrection. It's a really important point, and I don't want to get that into that too much because then I'll spend the next half an hour talking about why that's such a big deal. But that's a really important point, and we can always address that down the road as well. The resurrection also validates Christ's atoning work. It shows that it was a success. It shows that God honored his death by raising him from the dead. That's important. It guarantees the believer's future resurrection and possession of a glorified body. So if he was raised, then what? We will rise, right? So it's that representative notion that resurrection, because he is raised from the dead, so also we will rise. And it guarantees the final judgment of the world. And we see that even in Paul's discussion there with the men there in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and other passages as well that demonstrate the fact that God will judge the world because he has accomplished salvation through one man who was raised from the dead. And if he's raised from the dead, then he has all authority to judge the world, because he is the only one who was raised from the dead, at least from that point going forward. And so all people who will be raised from the dead are only raised from the dead because he was raised from the dead. So that's his resurrection. And then finally, his ascension. And this is actually taken from, I think it's a book, The Theological Significance of the Ascension. The Theological Significance of the Ascension. So these observations are made from this book by Kenneth Allen Daughters. Kenneth Allen Daughters. And there's just a few things that he brings out here, or at least a handful of things. One, when Jesus ascends, it marks the end of Christ's self-limitation. It marks the end of Christ's self-limitation. That should make sense, right? There's that, we know that line in Scripture, well, when Jesus says, not even I know, only the Father knows, right? This omniscience that has been limited to his humanity, but when he ascends, the assumption is that he now knows, right? The timing of the Lord's coming and so forth and when that's going to be. So there's an ending of his self-limitation, but that doesn't mean it's an ending of his body, his human body, or the ending of his humanity. He's still fully human. That's important. It is the occasion for Christ's exaltation and glorification. And so we see that just even the fact of the manner in which he is lifted up gives you this even picture of exaltation. He is exalted. He is raised up. He is glorified. It marks the entrance of the resurrected humanity into heaven. In other words, Jesus was the first man to enter into heaven with a glorified body. And so, because of that, in his representation for us, we too also will rise. Right? That's why it's so important that we see that picture of Jesus rising into the clouds, because what is the rapture? That's exactly what's going to happen with us. Right? We're going to rise into the clouds just in the same way that he did. And it's important that those look just like each other, because they're intended to look like each other. It allowed Christ to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower us. This is really important, and it can be overlooked, I think, sometimes when we understand why Jesus is doing this. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, it is important that I go away so that the Spirit may come. And sometimes we're kind of like, but why? You know, like, why does it have to be? Why can't you both be here, right, at the same time, right? But the point is that Jesus' absence is intentional so that you don't have a picture of two Jesuses on the earth. And I know that sounds really weird, but the point is that the Spirit comes and indwells the church, and the church then is to be the embodiment of Jesus himself. That's the whole point. So it's to give it's to show that we are representative of Jesus. If you have two Jesuses, like, right, the church is representing Jesus, and then you have Jesus himself there, it creates a confusion, because it's not really, it's almost like, why not just go to Jesus himself, right? That's the point. So the fact that the Spirit indwells the church to be a corporate representation of who Jesus is important for this exclusiveness that he is gone and we are here, and we're representing that and giving that picture to the watching world. So I'm probably not explaining that super well, but hopefully that makes a little bit of sense there. It allows Christ, did I miss something? Sorry, I didn't put that one up there. So there it is. It allows Christ to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower us. Hopefully I got this one too. Oh, I must have missed it. Sorry. It marks the beginning of Christ's new ministry of intercession and advocacy. Okay, so in other words, when Jesus ascends, and we see this in Hebrews a lot, Jesus is now representing us to the Father. He's now interceding for us. He's now advocating for us, which is really good for us, because when we pray, we know that we have an advocate who is standing right there delivering our requests. Hebrews chapter 4, the end there, you might know that really well, but going before the throne of grace to find that well-timed help, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. That's because Jesus is there. He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so now he intercedes for us. That's important. Christ, that doesn't read right. Christ to give. Sorry. But in other words, Christ then, because he ascends, gives us the gifts of men to lead the church. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. He ascended on high, it says. So it ties it into his ascension in Ephesians chapter 4. He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. And there's a whole theology there I'd love to get into, but we'll do it another time. But the whole notion of where he quotes Psalm 68 and the battle that's going on in the war. Maybe I did already talk about this. Maybe I did last week. I don't know. Anyways, all that to say, there's this war going on, and the spoils of war get sent to the saints, and those are the spiritual gifts that we have. Okay? And then it allows for the preparation of our future heavenly home. And we see that in John 14. I will go and prepare a place for you. So his ascension is really important because he's preparing, literally, a place for us, which kind of boggles my mind, which is like, wow, that's very interesting that that's actually also going on. And then finally, it anticipates his return, which is just kind of a natural byproduct of all of this. Like Acts 1:11 talks about, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So he will return in the same way. Okay. All right. That is Christology. We've covered that for a few sessions now. I think four sessions maybe. But any questions on Christology before we move on to pneumatology and the study of the Spirit? No? Good. You've mastered it. You've got Christology down. You're good. Yep. If you were quizzed on it right now, you'd get 100%. All right, good. Well, let me go ahead and switch gears then. We're going to switch out of this PowerPoint into the other one. So bear with me just for a second here. Pull this one up. There we go. Can I do F5? No. There we go. Let's do it that way. Okay, cool. All right. Here we go. Pneumatology. Oh, this is great. I love that we do such an extensive study through pneumatology because, as I mentioned in the message that I sent out, pneumatology is one of the most abused doctrines in the church today. It just is. And you know what our natural tendency is to do? Is to just kind of avoid the Spirit because if we talk about the Spirit too much, we feel like we're being charismatic, you know? Like, we tend to do that. But actually, what really needs to happen is we just need to actually talk about the Spirit more in the right way so that it communicates very clearly, positively, who the Spirit is and what he's really about. He's not about helping you speak in, and they're not languages, speak in some gibberish that doesn't make any sense and no one can translate or consistently translate correctly. He's not about giving you health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not his goal. So we need to understand who the Spirit is. So pneumatology, this is just part one. There will be several parts. There is a very likely chance that we will not get through all of this today, and I've kind of almost planned it that way. So there will be a part 1A, which is today, and then a part 1B next time. Okay, so probably that's the way it's going to work. Right now, what we're going to cover is the personhood of the Holy Spirit, who he is. That's just foundational. We just need to understand who he is. I think in a lot of charismatic circles, there's just not even a lot of study at that level. They just kind of want to go straight to the benefits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also, as presented to us in the Old and New Testament, that's really the focus here. Then we'll get into other things and implications down the road in future parts of pneumatology. So let's talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? Let's talk about his name first. So name, Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there's a term that is used, Ruach Kodesh, which means Spirit of Holiness or Spirit who is holy, something like that. It's kind of awkward because it's actually putting two nouns together instead of putting an adjective in front. We would normally think, well, holy is an adjective, Spirit is the noun, so it's like adjective describing noun, Holy Spirit. And that's how the New Testament does it. In fact, I can put that up there, Holy Spirit. That's basically how it uses it. But in the Old Testament, it uses this kind of interesting construction, which is almost like Spirit who is holy, or I would translate it, Spirit of holiness. We actually see that phrase in Romans 1 verse 4, like I mentioned earlier, the Spirit of holiness. I'm not so sure it's reflecting the Hebrew, which says Spirit of Holiness, but it is interesting that it is basically the same thing. But the idea here is that obviously the Spirit is marked by holiness. That should make sense. The Spirit doesn't have to have this term, holy, next to his name in Scripture every single time. Like if it doesn't, you know, then it's not referring to the Spirit. No, there's oftentimes it says the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or just the Spirit. But Holy Spirit is one of the most common terms or names that is used of the Spirit. Holy. I think we understand that. I think we've even covered some of that already in our doctrine of God that we covered earlier in Module 1. Holy is separateness. It is set apartness. It is uniqueness. It is unprecedentedness. It is something that you really cannot have a copy or a pattern to make a really good comparison to. That's maybe a way to put it. And so you are to be distinct. Like, here's the rest of the world, right? We see that in moral purity. Here's the rest of the world. They're doing all of these things, lewdness, debauchery, right? Immorality, that kind of thing. You are to be different than that. And yes, there is no other example in the world that's really like this, unless you're already holy in the Lord, which is kind of defeating the point of that definition. So, right, that's the point, is holiness, separateness. It is unprecedented. There's nothing to really compare it to. And when it comes to God, when we talk about holiness, right, that gets beyond just moral purity. He is other than, right, otherness. There is no one to compare him to that you can be like, ah, you're like this. Not really, no. I mean, you could try to draw some, and the Bible does this, try to draw some kind of comparison so you can understand it a little bit. But at the end of the day, he is holy. He is set apart. There is nothing like him. And so the Spirit is marked by this as well. And the word Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, pneuma in the New Testament, which is where we get that term pneumatology from, right? Which starts with a P, not an N. Don't be confused, right? P-N, like pneumonia, right? Like that kind of thing. You're like, wow, that actually has the same root. It does. Pneumonia has to do with how you breathe. So this is the word Spirit, is breath or power or wind, energy, activity, things like that. Also in the Old Testament, it can be used to describe somebody's inner soul. Often, actually, the Spirit is defining some person irrespective of their body. Not always like, oh, they're having an out-of-body experience, or they died and now we're only talking about their spirit. But it's often referring to the person, the inner person, and disregarding in the context their body for that moment and just talking about the Spirit. That's how you can distinguish the difference between spirit and soul. The word soul in the Old Testament especially, I think the New Testament applies as well. The word soul is more like the inner person within the context of the body. Does that make sense? So that the context is like, yeah, we're talking about some inner person, but with kind of factoring in their body in that conversation, okay? But spirit just means breath or wind or that kind of a thing, but then also refers to a person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, when we're talking about personhood, we're not talking about just a force, which is really easy to conclude when you just do a quick survey of the Bible and you're not getting into depth at all. You're not really studying. I mean, it really doesn't take very long to like refute this idea that we're not just talking about a force. Yes, it's showcasing the fact that the Spirit of God, his activity, shows the force of God. It shows activity of God. That's kind of the nature of the Spirit, especially in the Old Testament. And it sets that precedent for us to see how the Spirit is the one that's moving and acting and powerful and accomplishing things on behalf of the Father and on behalf of the Son. But he's also a person, and there's several ways to demonstrate this. He has characteristics of personality, such as life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and you show, Paul says to the Corinthians, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Life. He is the Spirit of the living God. He has life in himself. We're not just talking about some inanimate force that's just kind of the power of God. It's just an extension of, you know, God's power. It's just his strength. No, it's more than that. He is the Spirit of the living God. We have intelligence and wisdom. Who has measured the Spirit of Yahweh? Or what man shows him his counsel? That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. He has intelligence. He has wisdom. He thinks. He reasons. He has knowledge, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So you have this reasoning, this thinking. He also has purpose. He accomplishes things and intends to do things, which is personhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the fact that he says as he wills demonstrates what? Purpose, right? He has purpose. He's a person that actually has intentionality. He also is marked by love. Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, Paul says, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. I'm appealing by the love of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit who loves us, yes, he actually can love. He's not just a force. He's not just some kind of like Star Wars concept, right? Right? He actually has personhood. He loves us. He is a member of the Trinity. More on that in a moment. Okay, so that's his personhood. Then, also, we can see him acting and what he does. And boy, the Holy Spirit really is one of the most prominent actors in the Godhead that we see. Obviously, Jesus is too. We see that a lot. But the Holy Spirit has been doing a lot of acting for a long time going back through the Old Testament. He speaks like Acts chapter 8, verse 29 says, or Acts chapter 10, verse 19. That says the Spirit said to Philip in Acts chapter 8, go over there to this chariot. That's the Spirit talking. It says the Spirit said to him. He helps and intercedes like Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So he's interceding for us on a regular basis. He teaches his people, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. We impart words of wisdom that are taught by the Spirit. And these are truths because they're taught by the Spirit. That means that he is a teacher. It's not just data that we're just downloading or something. He's actually teaching it. He is one who testifies and bears witness. That's important. Again, it's not a passive thing. Well, it's just a kind of a testimony. But it's the fact that he, verb, uses testifies. But when the Spirit, says in John 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. That's a verb. It's not just he is a testimony of me, right? It's not just a data sheet of facts or some kind of a force, but he will actually bear witness. And to be someone who bears witness is always in the context of the fact that you're almost like on the stand and you're like a witness on the stand and you're communicating to the court that you have testimony of these things. You can validate it independently of somebody else. He can be resisted. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. The wonderful praise that Peter gives to the people that are, or excuse me, not Peter, so Stephen gives to the people that he's talking to. He says, you stiff-necked people. Wow, that's nice. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. There's that resisting of the Holy Spirit. He can be resisted. And so there's personhood that is implied there. This one is actually a very powerful argument to show his personhood. He can be lied to. He can be lied to. And I know it says Acts chapter 5, verse 4, that's correct, and verse 9, that's correct. There's also verse 3 in here, and I'll read that to you here. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Actually, get your Bibles. You can turn them over there for a second. This is an important one, I think, worthwhile to see for yourself. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Okay, so verse 3 says, this is the Ananias and Sapphira incident, yeah? Right? And they have embezzled funds related to a field that they were saying, hey, we're giving you all the proceeds of the field, but they held back some. And the issue was that they didn't have to give all the proceeds of the field. That's not the point, but the point is that they lied about it. They said, this is all of it. This is the whole thing. And they're not. It's not actually the whole thing. Verse 3, now Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan... the opponent, the accuser, Satan. Why has he filled your heart so as to what? Lie to who? The Holy Spirit. Oh, interesting. Now, we'll pick up this a little bit down the road, but look at verse 4. Notice in the middle of verse 4 that it says that, or sorry, at the end, it says, you have not lied to men, but to who? To God. So not only is he a person who can be lied to, but he is what? God. Very powerful argument for the fact that the Spirit is not just an extension of the Father, just a force, but he is actually a separate member of the Trinity. That the Spirit is God. And then verse 9, down at verse 9, this is Peter now talking to Sapphira after her husband's already died. And it says that, why is it that it was agreed by you, that's what it literally says, but why is it that both of you agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? So you can see how, again, he's in another way of phrasing it. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and put him to the test? Okay. And by the way, one of those things that, and I know this is just kind of common in our vocabulary, but it's really easy to call the Spirit it, right? And it's not a he, but he's a he, right? And I've over the years tried to ensure that I'm saying he. Now, to be fair, the New Testament uses a neuter article, the or it, to describe the Spirit. But that's because the word Spirit is just by nature in the grammar a neuter word. But it's not intended to communicate that he's some impersonal force. He is a person, and it's intending to communicate he. So if people say, well, it's just it because it's neuter, then they understand Greek grammar intro, but they don't understand how grammar actually works in Greek. They don't understand how intermediate and advanced Greek actually works, because when you actually study Greek, that's not the intention of what it's meaning. It's kind of like learning your ABCs, but then you realize that down the road there are exceptions to rules and there are things that actually further explain why this is really going on. So anyways, he can also be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. This is a phenomenon, I believe, I'm convinced, under the new covenant. This is not something... I should say, he's obviously been grieved even in the Old Testament. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But the implication is that when he is grieved in sin, we become very much grieved by that sin as well. And he places pressure on us when we sin. And that is a phenomenon that I believe is... the weight of it is New Covenant. I'm not saying that Old Testament saints didn't have that. They did. But there is a sense where it's far weightier in our hearts and much more immediate, which is good, because that it forces us to holiness immediately. He can be blasphemed, or another way to say this, slandered, reviled. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being spoken of there. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, he can be insulted. You insult the Spirit of grace. I love that phrase there, outraged. I mean, I guess that could be a fair way to look at that as well. Okay, so these are actions of the Holy Spirit, things that the Holy Spirit does, or dare I say react, but, you know, react is kind of from our vantage point, from a human point of view, but he is truly acting in these ways. He also has personal relationships. He's identified as a person in John 14 through 16, a wonderful section that communicates Trinitarian theology probably better than any passage in all of Scripture. A lot of depth about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how they're interacting with one another, even how they're sending one another. He is a helper. He's described in just in this passage alone, a helper, a teacher, a reminder, one who testifies to, one who guides, one who speaks. You can see a lot of activity of what the Spirit does and who he is. He is distinguished also from his own power. And so we see this in Luke chapter 4. It says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He returned in the power of the Spirit. And so what we see is that Jesus' power in his own divine nature is distinguished even from the Spirit who is upon him, which is interesting that the text actually gets into that and shows that distinction. And he's associated equally with the Father and the Son, demonstrating that he is a member of the Trinity, an equal member of the Trinity. In his nature, he is exactly equal in this. The Great Commission kind of implies this by the fact that when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The implication there, because it says name and not names, it's not like names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also doesn't say the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit. It says the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, meaning that they're all tied into what? One name, which is showing inequality. That is demonstrating the fact that they all belong together as equal. Part of the Trinity, he is part of the Trinity in the way that he provides for the church. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So the Holy Spirit plays an active role in supplying grace to the church. And maybe, do I have that? No, it's not up there, actually. Sorry. Actually, yes, it is. It's right there. There it is. All right. So he is providing for the church. He is supplying for the church. You even see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The last sermon I preached here in the Sunday evening at this church, I talked about this where Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of cowardliness, yes, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound thinking. And so you have the Spirit there who is bringing enablement to God's people, even in the church. He gives us grace to fulfill what he has called us to. Obviously, we already talked about this and demonstrated this, that when you lie to the Spirit, you lie to God. That is showing his equivalency with the Godhead. He is linked even with divine names, like Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Or Acts chapter 16, verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so you see how, like, you have the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. But it seems very clear in context that we're talking about this separate member. It's not saying like the Spirit as though like this is Christ's Spirit, as though it's like his individual Spirit, or the Father's Spirit as though it's his individual Spirit, but more of the notion of the Spirit that's from Christ, or the Spirit that points to Christ. There are different ways that you can take those ofs. Of is such a flexible term. When you say love of God, you could be like, is that my love for God or is that God's love for me? Depends on the context, right? So our language itself shows that lack of clarity. One of my fun examples that I love to use is the Hobbit movies, where the second movie is called The Hobbit: The Desolation of Smaug. And I was like, wait, what does that mean? Does it mean that he's desolated or does that mean that he causes desolation? And I couldn't figure it out. And I was trying to, like, because at the end of the film, well, I don't want to give it away. But anyways, yeah, it kind of seems like it could be both. But anyways, all that to say, that's really funny. But that's how language works. And so when we're talking about the Spirit of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean it's just Christ owns the Spirit. This is a personal Spirit. It can be other things. It can be the Spirit that comes from Christ. It could be the Spirit who points us to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. He uses that Spirit of God, so defines him as from God. And then he goes on to say in the verse, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. So like literally in the next sentence, he even switches gears and calls him the Spirit from God and the Spirit from Christ. So you can see how it's not just like, well, this is just their individual spirits. No, this is referring to the same person. It's just looking at it from different angles. Okay. In terms of his personhood in the Trinity, we do have some attributes we can talk about as well. He is eternal. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. So he uses that term eternal. He is eternal. Now, this text could go either way. This could be referring to the Spirit, but the issue is that in Greek and in Hebrew, you don't really have a distinction of capital letters and lowercase letters in the original manuscripts. Now, today, we've formatted the Greek text so that you can see like capital letters and lowercase letters. But even then, when it comes to Spirit, they don't make a distinction. And so you have to determine that in context. Sometimes it's referring to somebody's personal individual spirit, like their inner person. Sometimes it's referring to the Holy Spirit. You have to use the context to help you understand that. So just because it's capitalized in your text doesn't mean that's what the original text intended, although it's probably right. Right? They had to do an analysis of the text to make a judgment call and say, that's probably referring to the Spirit here. And in most instances, it's really easy to determine. But some instances, it's a little bit harder. This is one of those where it could be referring to the Holy Spirit here, where it says, again, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? It could be referring to the Holy Spirit here. It could be referring to Christ's eternal Spirit in his own self. So, there's debate on that. In fact, if you have an LSB Bible, well, wait, it depends upon which version of the LSB Bible you have, because they have little footnotes, and I'm not sure if the footnotes are in yours, but if they do have footnotes in there, it might have a little number next to the Spirit, and it might say, or lowercase Spirit, or eternal Spirit, something like that. So the New American Standard might also do that as well. The ESV does that sometimes, but they don't do, I feel like it doesn't do it enough to bring some clarity. My wife and I like will often, she'll have an ESV Bible sometimes with her, and I'll have, you know, a Bible, and I'm like, what does it say there? And then I'll look at it, and I'm like, oh, they don't even clarify that in there. But sometimes the ESV does a really good job in that as well. So he's eternal. He's also omnipresent, like Psalm 139 communicates. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall take hold of me. Notice how he talks about this. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Right? It's referring very likely to the Holy Spirit himself. Omniscience. He is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, we already covered this a little bit, but these things God has revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything. He searches all things, even the depths of God. So he can access and know all things. And no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit himself. He is also very powerful. He brings power upon people. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, arguably, obviously, all-powerful because he is a member of the Godhead. And the angel said to her, it's the angel Gabriel saying to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's why the child who will be born will be called holy, the Son of God. He is also marked as the Spirit of Truth, John 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay? All right, so those are just some attributes of him that really demonstrate his divinity, that he is God, one and the same with the Father and the Son. And then, of course, the attribute of holiness, which kind of goes without saying. It's not only his title, the Holy Spirit, but also something that describes him and who he is. He is holy. And not only that, but he makes holy, right? He sets apart people as holy. He sets apart things as holy. Like when he dwells somewhere, it's like that becomes a holy place. Okay. He's also identified with Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And this is some New Testament demonstrations or I should say New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, which obviously we would understand is accurate and true, because it's inspired text as well. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and when you compare it with Acts chapter 28, it demonstrates. Now notice, this is very interesting, because you have in Isaiah chapter 6, remember, it's the vision that Isaiah sees, right? I saw the Lord. This is the I saw Adonai. I saw Adonai sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And we understand that to be a picture of the millennial kingdom, and we can prove that in other ways through Isaiah, that this is Jesus sitting on the throne as the king. And so it says later on in the text, you know, you have the seraphim coming, right, and giving the coal and purifying Isaiah, and says, now you're purified. And then it says that the Lord spoke from the throne saying, who shall I send and who shall go for us? That's Adonai. That's referring to the one sitting on the throne. This is arguably who Jesus is. But then also it notes that in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, it says, and disagreeing among themselves, this is Paul talking to many of the Jews, as he's in prison there in Rome, it says, they departed after Paul had made one statement, and it was this: the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but not perceive. Those are the words that are actually in Isaiah 6 tied to the Lord, Adonai, sitting on the throne, which we would again say it's Jesus. It's like, well, is it the Spirit? Or is it Jesus? And I would argue, I think what's going on here, and this is how Acts does this, is that it often attributes that when you have a scripture quotation, it's referring to the Holy Spirit who inspired it, right? And so even though you have Jesus talking there, you have the Spirit, one and the same, communicating the same truth through the writing of Isaiah, which is exactly what we see like in Acts chapter 2, like the Spirit spoke through David, you know, such and such. It's going on right here as well. So you have the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is speaking here through the scriptures. But also you have Christ speaking as well. You also have the example of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, referring to the new covenant. The new covenant, behold, days are coming. And this is where this new covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel, I'll put my law in them. I will write it on their hearts. This is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother say, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. But then Hebrews chapter 10 picks up that and recognizes in verse 15, it says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, because Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and write it on their minds. And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So you have, again, another attestation of the fact that the Spirit was working in the hearts of those who were writing the text of Scripture, Jeremiah, and communicating these things. At minimum, that's what's going on there in Jeremiah 31. Okay? All right, there's a lot of stuff related to the Spirit. This is just, we're just getting to the beginning of this. So hopefully you're like, wow, this is overwhelming, but in a good way. All right, now, let's talk about the Spirit in the Old Testament. So shifting gears a little bit, now we're going to start to look at the text a little bit more and see this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 demonstrates that the Spirit was there even at creation, right? It says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Verse 2, and now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So there you have the Spirit present. You actually have all members of the Trinity, because John 1 makes really clear that the word that is being spoken is literally Jesus himself. Right, he's actually creating these things. So you actually have all three there. And then also we see this in the Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament, just in terms of the fact that he's communicating revelation. This is not the book of Revelation. This is revelation of Scripture. And we just talked about this, because the Spirit is the one who inspires the writers, who speaks through the writers to write scripture or to communicate things from God, that divine words that come from God. Like, for instance, what David says in his last oracle, his last song or last divine theology on his life and, of course, on God and the Davidic covenant and so forth in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where he says, "The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me." This is in verse 2, so it's right at the beginning of what he's saying. So everything he's about ready to say is, this is from the Spirit of Yahweh himself. His word is on my tongue. 1 Peter chapter 1 demonstrates this, and we see a lot of clarity in the New Testament that communicates, okay, so this is how the Spirit was working in inspiring the writers of Scripture. We get a little bit more clarity in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories." Well, if he's speaking to the prophets and the fathers of old about these future things, that's what we see modeled in the scriptures. So what's indicating is that the Spirit is the one who's actually authoring these things in the scriptures. We also see this very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which you may know very well. "For no prophecy was ever produced by one's own will, a man's will, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit." So again, the words that come from the prophets are really coming from the Holy Spirit himself. So he is truly the author of Scripture. And then we get into this. Oh, this could get very long. This is why it's going to break it into different parts here. But I'm just going to introduce you to this concept. The Spirit in the Old Testament upon people. And the reason why I'm going to settle here a little bit is because there's, I think, a lot of misconception on how the Spirit works in the Old Testament upon people. And I have covered this a little bit. I think I covered it some in the Grace Theological Academy that we did in the summer. I think I've also brought it up here in BTI a little bit as well. But there are some of you who are new and maybe haven't heard this before, and it could also be a good refresher on this as well. So what I'm going to show you is that there are all, I'm actually going to show you every single occurrence of where the Spirit is explicitly mentioned as being on a person in the Old Testament. You're like, wow, that's going to be a lot. There are, but it's actually maybe not as many as you would think, at least explicitly where the word Spirit is used, and then refers to him being upon a person. Also, keep in mind that the list that I'm going to show you, it includes all Old Testament saints, not just people that are in the Old Testament. I know that sounds contradictory, but it's actually, there's more Old Testament saints in the New Testament. Because an Old Testament saint, by definition, is someone who is under the Old Covenant, or someone that is prior to Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit upon God's people there at Pentecost in the New Covenant. So what I'm trying to do is show you that there is the Old Testament saint that goes from literally from Adam, so to speak, all the way up until Pentecost. That's the idea. So that would refer to basically everybody during Jesus' ministry, in his earthly ministry, that is. And this helps us compare apples to apples, so to speak. Because the Spirit did not change his ministry upon people until at least Jesus rose from the dead, or even beyond that, up until Pentecost. So I'm trying to show that there is a distinction between what the Spirit was doing prior to Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost, and then there's something different that takes place after the fact. There are a lot of things that are the same, but there are a lot of things that are different and are new. Okay. So that's why I would argue that New Testament believers during Jesus' ministry can rightly be categorized as Old Testament saints, even though they're not in the Old Testament, so to speak, right? That's the idea. So we're talking about people like Zacharias, which would be like John the Baptist's father, or John the Baptist himself, or referring to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus before his resurrection, that kind of a thing. Okay? So now, in terms of what we'll do is kind of list this out, and I'll do it in groups. Okay, I'm going to give you a list of here are all of the people where the Spirit comes upon them specifically for prophecy. Okay, this is our list. We have Moses, the elders of Israel, and Numbers, even Balaam, right, prophesying, even though he was wicked. Okay, so that he actually prophesied through the Spirit. You got Saul. He actually prophesies in 1 Samuel. You got the messengers from Saul. They prophesy, even though they're probably not great guys. You got David several times where it's indicating that he is a prophet through the Spirit. The prophet Micaiah. Obviously, we know Elijah, Elisha. And then there's one that's not as well known, Amasai. Okay, but then it continues. There's more that are prophets in the old as Old Testament saints. Azariah, Yahaziel, and Zechariah. He's a priest. And then Ezekiel, obviously, is described as having the Spirit that comes upon him. Micah, the prophet. Daniel is described as having the Spirit of the holy gods upon him, which is from the perspective of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And so they're thinking about it from like just a deity point of view, but they're right in the sense that the Spirit of God is upon him, and they're seeing truth in that. And this actually communicates that the narrator says the Spirit of God was upon him. All the Old Testament prophets are said to have the Spirit because of Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. And then you have John the Baptist, who has the Spirit upon him. Mary has the Spirit come upon her for the bearing forth of Jesus. You have Elizabeth, who has the Spirit come upon her for a moment. You have Zacharias, the Spirit speaks through him, and then even Simeon. Okay, those are all of the instances of prophets. Now, we're almost out of time here. There are also seven instances where the Spirit comes upon a person as an Old Testament saint for leadership, which is kind of like also for war, leading in war and also giving wisdom, especially in battle. But you have Joshua, Othniel, and we just saw this with the judges. So if you were here for that, you got a good picture of this. Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson all explicitly say they have the Spirit. Saul is actually given the Spirit for leadership in war. So repeating that again. David, the same thing. Okay? So this is the leadership concept. And then finally, I'll just bring up these last few ones because they're really short. Interpretation of dreams. You have Joseph and Daniel. That one should be obvious. That was a very specific use of the Spirit there. And then the designing of the tabernacle. You have Israelite craftsmen and Bezalel specifically who's leading them in designing the tabernacle. And then finally, you have, as we demonstrated there in 2 Peter chapter 1, the writers of Scripture, they had the Spirit upon them for the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, so the whole point here is that the Spirit worked on Old Testament saints in basically five primary ways, and that's it. Prophecy, interpretation, leadership, design, Scripture writing. Here's the big issue, though, is what is missing? What do we typically understand the Spirit to be for us today? And that's what we'll get into next time, which is this whole concept of regeneration. Talk about that. Like, well, Old Testament saints were regenerated too, right? It depends. Depends on how you define regeneration. Talk about that more next time, okay? I'll leave you on a cliffhanger. That'll be fun. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these things. Thank you so much for clarity in your word that helps us to understand who you are, even the third member of the Trinity. Third, not because he's third lesser, he's the third in line in terms of that he's inferior, but the fact that he is, there's Father, there's Son, and then there's Holy Spirit, and as there is an order of operation, so to speak, he is the third one that comes forth from the Father and the Son. We're so thankful to know him, and we're so thankful that not only do we know him, but he is in us, dwelling among us, and he enables us to be what we've been called to be in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would love that and love him and love you all the more and worship you because of it and live lives that truly reflect the glory of God. And may the world wonder at that, and may the world want that because of the testimony that we have. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.